Today, as we pick back up in this series that we've been going through in the life of David, we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 20. We're going to look at verses 1 through 26. If you have your Bibles, you may want to turn there. We'll be there fairly quickly. David and his army, they have soundly defeated Absalom and his army. But sadly enough for David, his son Absalom was killed in that battle, along with some 20,000 soldiers. And as David is returning to Jerusalem, you may remember from a couple weeks ago, to reestablish himself as king over Israel, David extended grace to people along the way. But even before David is able to arrive in Jerusalem, there is another rebellion that arose against him, one which David considered to be even more dangerous than Absalom's rebellion. I'm going to ask you to stand as we read through our scripture. 2 Samuel chapter 20, verses 1 through 26. And then we will continue to talk about David and the rebellion of Sheba. Now a troublemaker named Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjamite, happened to be there. He sounded the trumpet and shouted, "We have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son. Every man to his tent, Israel." So all the men of Israel deserted David to follow Sheba, son of Bichri. But the men of Judah stayed by their king all the way from the Jordan to Jerusalem. When David returned to his palace in Jerusalem, he took the 10 concubines he had left to take care of the palace and put them in a house under guard. He provided for them but had no sexual relations with them. They were kept in confinement till the day of their death, living as widows. Then the king said to Amasa, "Summon the men of Judah." I'm popping an awful lot here, Tim. I don't know how to get it out of the way. Sorry about that, everyone. Let's see if that's a little bit better. Then the king said to Amasa, "Summon the men of Judah to come to me within 3 days and be here yourself." But when Amasa went to summon Judah, he took longer than the time the king had set for him. David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom did. Take your master's men and pursue him, or he will find fortified cities and escape from us." So Joab's men and the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty warriors went out under the command of Abishai. They marched out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, son of Bichri. While they were at the great rock at Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Joab was wearing his military tunic, and strapped over it at his waist was a belt with a dagger in its sheath. As he stepped forward, it dropped out of its sheath. Joab said to Amasa, "How are you, my brother?" Then Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Amasa was not on his guard against the dagger in Joab's hand, and Joab plunged it into his belly, and his intestines spilled out on the ground. Without being stabbed again, Amasa died. Then Joab and his brother Abishai pursued Sheba, son of Bichri. One of Joab's men stood beside Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the road. And the man saw that all the troops came to halt there. When he realized that everyone who came up to Amasa stopped, he dragged him from the road into a field and threw a garment over him. After Amasa had been removed from the road, everyone went on with Joab to pursue Sheba, son of Bichri. Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel Beth Maachah, and there the entire region of the Bichrites, who gathered together and followed him. All the troops with Joab came and besieged Sheba in Abel Beth Maachah. They built a siege ramp up to the city, and it stood against the outer fortifications. While they were battering the wall to bring it down, a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab to come here so I can speak to him." He went toward her, and she asked, "Are you Joab?" "I am," he answered. She said, "Listen to what your servant has to say." "I'm listening," he said. She continued, "Long ago they used to say, 'Get your answer at Abel,' and that settled it. We are the peaceful and faithful in Israel. You are trying to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why do you want to swallow up the Lord's inheritance. Far be it from me, Joab replied. Far be it from me to swallow up or destroy. That is not the case. A man named Sheba, son of Bichri, from the hill country of Ephraim, has lifted up his hand against the king, against David. Hand over this one man and I'll withdraw from the city. The woman said to Joab, his head will be thrown to you from the wall. Then the woman went to all the people with her wise advice. They cut off the head of Sheba, son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he sounded the trumpet, and his men dispersed from the city, each returning to his home. And Joab went back to the king in Jerusalem. Joab was over Israel's entire army. Benahana, son of Jehadiah, was over the Kerethites and Pelethites. Adonirim was in charge of forced labor. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahulud, was recorder. Sheva was secretary. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Ira the Jerahite was David's priest. Thank you. You may be seated. May the Lord bless the reading of this holy word. And yeah, you're right. Their names are always weird at times. We had a little talk about it earlier. Sometimes those names are not easy to pronounce. Now, God has called David as a teenager to become king over his people Israel. Even more than that, God had promised David to establish his eternal kingdom through one of David's offspring. And it's going to be many more years before David would finally be crowned as king over Israel. In the beginning, there's this great hope for David. His kingdom, it provides us a glimpse of God's eternal kingdom. But you see, David, like all of us, he fell into sin. And David's failure, it showed us that his kingdom was not the promised eternal kingdom of God. And God told David that the sword would never depart from his house. And you may know from all the past weeks that over the course of time, at least three of David's children died. His concubines, they were molested, they were violated by his son Absalom. David is driven from his kingdom there in Jerusalem. However, David is able to defeat his rebellious son Absalom in the battle in which Absalom loses his life. And in the study that we have been going through in the life of David, we have examined the rise, the fall, and even the restoration of David. And our scripture today, 2 Samuel chapter 20, it tells us the conclusion of the restoration of David. But as we shall see, David, even as he's making his way into Jerusalem, David encountered numerous problems in restoring the kingdom. The very first problem that David encountered in restoring the promised kingdom is rebellion. Verse 1 of our scripture says, now a troublemaker named Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjamite happened to be there. He sounded the trumpet and shouted, we have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son. Every man to his tent, Israel. See, this verse, it continues a dispute which began a couple weeks ago in 2 Samuel chapter 19. The men of Israel, which consisted of the 10 northern tribes, they began a dispute with the men of Judah, the 2 southern tribes. You see, they were offended that the men of Judah had taken the initiative to bring David back into Jerusalem as king. But you see, that's not really the case. There's a lot of misunderstanding, a lot of miscommunication that is taking place about what actually took place through all this. And so the men of Judah, they simply noted, the king is closely related to us. And that's enough for Sheba to declare this rebellion. We have no share in David. And so we read in verse 2, all the men of Israel deserted David to go and follow Sheba, son of Bichri. But the men of Judah, they stayed with their king all the way from the Jordan, all the way to Jerusalem. So David returned to Jerusalem with a very small part of his kingdom still intact. The initial problem encountered in restoring his kingdom was rebellion. Now, periodically, I talk with people, and I even go through this myself. You know, at times we think, I would love to get back to the early church, the first century church, the church that we find in the New Testament. But what really people are really saying is we want to be Christians who are devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to the prayers where all Christians are praising God and having favor with all men. And at times, that vision, that picture, it seems so far away from us. And although that really does describe believers in the early days of the first century church, many times we forget other descriptions of believers in the New Testament. Paul actually wrote to the church in Corinth. He's writing to the Corinthian church. And he says, each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Sadly enough, that attitude is common even among Christians in churches today. Believers, they get their pride hurt. Things don't go the way that they think they should. And so they take sides in opposition to others, even to within the leadership of the church. That's simply a spirit of rebellion, and it continues to destroy churches even today. The second problem encountered in restoring the promised kingdom is sadness. So David, he returns to Jerusalem with a small but shaky group of his loyal followers. No doubt he's very concerned about this rebellion that is forming with Sheba. Because we read in verse 3, when David returned to his palace in Jerusalem, he took the 10 concubines he had left to take care of the palace, and he put them in a house under guard. He provided for them but had no sexual relations with them. They were kept in confinement till the day of their death, living as widows. And we're not going to address the issue here of David having concubines, other than to say that since he had them, it was his responsibility to provide for them and to take care of them. You may remember that these concubines, they were violated by Absalom in such a way that everyone knew about it. Remember, they pitched a tent on the roof of the palace. And so when David took them and he put them in house under guard, his goal, his main objective was to protect and to care for them rather than to imprison them. Now, David no longer had any intimate relations with these women. But the saddest part for these women, think about it. It's stated in the last sentence of verse 3. They were kept in confinement till the day of their death, living as widows. They were never able to enjoy marital relationships. They were never able to have the blessing of children. They grew old and no family member took care of them. And then they died. These 10 precious women suffered because of David's sin. David's sinful behavior, it had consequences in the lives of these women, even as he is somehow trying to undo and to correct their misery. Sin, it has far-reaching consequences. David never expected that his sin with Bathsheba, which brought him this momentary pleasure, he never expected that would have lifelong sadness for these 10 women, but it did. Sins pay off. It is immediate gratification there in that moment, but it will bring you and others long-term sadness. We need to be on our guard. We need to beware of sin. The third problem encountered in restoring the promised kingdom is instability. And David, having arrived in Jerusalem, he needed to do something now to crush this rebellion of Sheba, which is beginning to form. We read that David said to his newly appointed chief of the army, Amasa is his name, summon the men of Judah to come to me within 3 days and be here yourself. And for some unspecified reason, it doesn't tell us, Amasa is not able to muster all the men of Judah within this 3 days. And so David orders another general, that is General Abishai, to go and to pursue after Sheba. Presumably there are enough men just right there within Jerusalem for David to send Abishai after Sheba. And then we read a very unexpected statement in verse 7. So Joab's men and the Kerethites and Pelethites and all the mighty warriors went out under the command of Abishai. They marched out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, son of Bichri. Where does Joab come from? Now, you may remember, in the battle, David has now demoted Joab because Joab had killed Absalom, even though David had asked them to watch over and to not kill him. And so Joab has been demoted. Joab, he's extremely strong-willed, but he is also extremely loyal to David, even though he at times disobeyed David. But in any event, Joab, he's now back among the troops, and Abishai and Joab, they arrive at Gibeon, which is about 5 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Amasa, he came there to meet up with them. And the author of 2 Samuel now describes in some detail how Joab came up to meet Amasa. This dagger falls out of Joab's sheath, and so he bends down to pick it up with his left hand, which is his non-fighting hand. And with his right hand, he takes a hold of Amasa's beard to greet him. And Amasa, he is so very unexpected. He's not prepared for any of this, mostly because he gets this warm greeting from Joab. Joab says, "How are you, my brother?" And that is when Joab plunged that dagger into his belly and his intestines spilled out on the ground. Without being stabbed again, Amasa dies. And so Amasa is now dead, and one of Joab's young men drags him off into a field and puts a garment over him. And everyone went on with Joab to pursue Sheba, son of Bichri. Again, Joab, he is intensely loyal to David, but always on Joab's terms. He disposed of anyone whom he thought might oppose David. Abner, Absalom, and now Amasa. They were all killed by Joab because they opposed David. And even though David did not approve of Joab's actions, Joab, he is an extremely talented military general, but he is also a thorn in David's side. At the end of the day, Joab's actions, they bring about even greater instability rather than stability of the kingdom. Joab, he's much like an extremely talented Christian who has these wonderfully effective gifts for ministry. And this Christian, they are committed to advancing God's kingdom. However, this Christian does it on their own terms. They do not submit to the authority. They do whatever they think is best. You see, the end, they justify the means. It doesn't matter who they run over or who they hurt in the process. But you see, instead of advancing the kingdom of God, it produces instability. Sometimes it even hinders the kingdom of God. The fourth problem encountered in restoring the promised kingdom is deliverance. In verse 2, Sheba, he's able to get the men of Israel to withdraw from David. They all go back to their tents. And then we read in verse 14, Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel Beth-Maacha, and there the entire region of the Bichrites who gathered together and followed him. See, somehow Sheba's not able to get all the men of Israel to follow him. By the time he gets to Beth-Maacha, which is in the far northern region of Israel, he arrives there and only the clan of the Bichrites are with him. His own people, his own clan is there with him. And then verse 15 says, all the troops with Joab, they came and besieged Sheba and Abel Beth-Maacha. They built a siege ramp up to the city and it stood against the outer fortification. While they were battering the walls to bring it down. And it is at this point, Scripture says, a wise woman. She starts negotiating with Joab. You see, she doesn't want her city to be destroyed. And Joab simply lets her know, if you give up Sheba, then he would not destroy the city. He actually says in verse 21, hand over this one man and I'll withdraw from the city. So the woman says to Joab, his head will be thrown to you from the wall. And so she goes back to the city and she tells all the people there, this is all we got to do. And then they cut off the head of Sheba, son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. And now Joab, having accomplished what it was he set out to do, which was namely to kill Sheba, to get rid of Sheba, He returns to Jerusalem and to David. Now, sometimes there are Shebas even in the church. They oppose what is being done to advance the kingdom of God. They may even try to rally others to their side, get others to follow them and to be with them. And the church needs to be delivered from this. It's a process of church discipline. It's never easy. But discipline is a problem that must be done and within the establishment of the kingdom, and it needs to be done at times even within churches. The fifth problem encountered in restoring the promised kingdom is administration. Because good administration is vital to the proper functioning of any organization. It doesn't matter whether it's a church or it's not a church. Any organization needs good administration. In chapter 20, it closes with the description of the administration of David's kingdom. And I was immediately struck by the first words in verse 23. Joab was over Israel's entire army. Joab has now been promoted back up there. And commentator Richard Phillips, who actually recently just passed away, he wrote, it might as well have said, now David had capitulated to the cruel power of his crafty nephew. Joab simply, he would not take a back seat. He needs to be out there. Once again, he finds himself in leadership in David's kingdom. And Phillips, he continues, and he says, contrast this summary with its parallel from years earlier, which began, so David reigned over all Israel. You see, David, he might still be seated on Israel's throne, but now it is ruthless expedience, it is worldly passion that reigned over this nation where David once had been able to administer justice and equality for all the people. You see, leadership is essential in the kingdom of God. But the kind of leadership that is essential, it's humble. It's servant-hearted. Not proud, not ambitious. A Christian leader needs to have certain spiritual gifts in order to lead effectively. But more important and far more necessary are these character qualities that are actually described in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1. We need to pray that God will raise up such leaders, leaders that have these qualities, who can lead his church into the future. David, he was called by God to become king over his kingdom on earth. And God promises David that one of his offspring would rule eternally as king. And David, he knew that he had been called by God. He knew that God's kingdom was the hope for the world. But David also came to know that he was deeply flawed, that he was not the eternal king. But you see, David's greater son, Jesus Christ, he is the king of God's promise and God's eternal kingdom. Unlike David, Jesus is not flawed. He's perfect. He is sinless. His kingdom, it continues to grow even today, and it will continue to grow. Every day, Jesus is calling sinners, people to come to him, to come join his kingdom through faith and repentance, following him as king and as leader. And today, if you've never done so, you could do that. You could decide to allow Jesus to be your king and to follow after him. Maybe you have accepted Jesus, but you know things have just kind of gone warm. You're just not sure you're following him. You could recommit yourself today. You could decide, make that decision. I am going to follow after Jesus. Help advance his kingdom. Because Jesus Christ, he is our only hope for eternal life. He is the only hope for our world. The question is, are we willing to follow? Are we willing to lead him, to follow after him?